Thank you, Lord. Let's just go to the Lord in prayer one more time. Father, we just come to you in the name of Jesus, Lord, just thanking you again for a beautiful day. God, we just welcome your Holy Spirit in this place today. Lord, we know that you're here. We feel your presence. And Lord, we thank you for your presence. And God, I just ask that, Lord, if there be one here today, Lord, who doesn't know, who doesn't have that victory in you, Lord, I pray that even now you begin to draw them to you. And Lord, before they leave here today, Lord, they give their heart and their life to you. Lord, we pray for that Christian who may be here this morning, and maybe they've been away from him, maybe they've stumbled and fallen, but God, we know that you're here today, Lord, to pick them up and, Lord, to welcome them home. And so, Lord, we pray that you would work in their hearts today. God, we look forward to this lesson today. We look forward to the fact that you're coming back one day, and that one day could be very, very soon. And so, Lord, we want to all be ready. Lord, we just thank you in Jesus' name what you're going to do today. Amen. Amen. Well, if you've just joined us this morning, we've been in a series of sermons for the last several weeks, I guess, on the subject of end-time prophecy. And this, I believe, is the fourth sermon in that series. And, of course, if you missed any of them, they're on our website. They're also we have a church app that you can go to and listen to those and catch up if you'd like. But we've been learning about what Jesus had to say about the signs that will occur just before his second coming. Now, like I told you last week, the disciples had certain beliefs ingrained in their minds about what would occur at the end of the age, and they believed that they were already living in the last days. And so they were looking for Christ at any minute to rise up and become king and destroy the Romans, who, of course, were oppressing them. And, of course, they were looking forward to the peace that they knew would come when all that had taken place. And like I said also last week, they were anticipating that this was going to happen, excuse me, very, very soon. But they wanted to know the exact day and the exact hour that it would happen. They're sort of like us. They were impatient, and they want to know all the details. So they wanted to know exactly when that was going to happen. They also wanted to know the signs that would lead up to that exact time. And so they asked Jesus three questions, and we read them last week. I'll read them again if you want to follow along. We're in Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24, and I'm going to begin reading with verse 3 this morning. It says, "Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, 'Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?'" So they asked three questions. When will you take over as king? What will be the sign beforehand? And what will be the sign to indicate that it's the end of time or the end of the world? And so the rest of chapter 4 and 25 are dedicated to answering those questions. And though the disciples won't really understand what Jesus tells them, and though Jesus knows that, he still answers those questions. And his answers, by the way, have as much meaning for us today as they did for the disciples back then, if not more. Because none of these prophecies that Jesus will talk about in these two chapters have taken place yet. They're still in the future. Every one of them are still in the future to happen. And so, but there are things that, if you look around the world, there are things that are going on. And the intensity and frequency of some of the things that we're going to be talking about are no doubt increasing. And so, without a doubt, time is drawing near. And I know you've heard preachers say that for years. You've heard your mom and daddy talk about it, your grandparents. That any time the Lord ought to be coming back. And you know, we kind of like the boy cried wolf, you know. We just don't believe that. We don't really and truly believe that it could happen at any time. It could happen today. It could happen today. Now, last week we talked about the first sign of Jesus' return. And we learned that in Matthew 24, verses 4 and 5, it says, "And Jesus answered and said to him, 'Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many.'" And last week, we went into great detail about this first sign, and we talked about this first sign, which is deception. and how deception would come upon the world and how there would be false Christ and that would emerge and rise up and have all the, supposedly have all the answers to the world's problems. But that ultimate sign of deception would culminate in the rising up of the Antichrist and how all that would come about at a time when the world was, you know, in chaos and the world economies were in shambles and all kinds of unrest and rebellion were going on in the world. And people would be searching for someone to give them an answer to all these problems. And ultimately, the person who would step up and will step up during that time will be the Antichrist. And he'll be this very charismatic leader. And he'll rise up and all the nations are going to fall in love with him. And he's going to say all the right things. He's going to have all the right answers, and people are going to trust him. They're going to flock to him. They're going to fall under his spell, and every nation, even the nation of Israel, is going to come willingly under his power. And this event and the other signs that we're going to talk about this morning going forward are going to occur just like the birth pains of a woman before she gives birth. And we talked about that, how they start off real slow, but then they begin to escalate, and then they begin to get more frequent and more frequent with greater intensity as the time draws near of Christ's return. And this time period that we're talking about is, of course, what we refer to as the Great Tribulation Period. It's that seven-year period prophesied in the Old Testament as well as in the book of Revelation and referred to here in Matthew 24 and 25, and it precedes the second coming of Christ. It's the time on earth when all hell breaks loose and the judgments of God are poured out one at a time upon the earth and upon mankind. And so the first sign of those birth pains is the one we talked about last week, the sign of deception. Now the second sign that we're going to talk about this morning is the sign of dissension or conflict in the world. And if you would, look at verse 6 with me, Matthew chapter 24, verse 6. And it says, "And you will hear wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom." And so the second sign of that time period is going to be characterized by wars and rumors of wars. In other words, if the place where you live is not involved in a war at that present time, then there'll be a threat of war in the near future. Even where wars don't exist in the world, there will be rumors and wars and or rumors of threats that they're about to take place, and there'll be all kinds of conflict going on around the globe, and there'll be nations warring against other nations, nations rising up against themselves, and there'll be bloodshed everywhere between the people. And we see signs of that going on all the time in our world, don't we? Even now with Russia, we see those signs going on right now. And you say, well, we've always had wars going on. That's nothing new. And you're right, we have. We've always had war. We always will have war. But during this period of time, in the end, it'll not only be localized, but it'll be worldwide. It'll happen on a scale unknown to mankind prior to that time. Nations will rise against nations and kingdoms against kingdoms all over this world, and there'll be great groups of people involved at one time. Now, the Greek meaning in verse 6 for that phrase, "you will hear," it carries the idea of a continual hearing. In other words, you'll constantly be bombarded with all these reports of war and rumors of more wars. And every day you'll hear about nations and kingdoms fighting with each other and reports of others who are planning to fight against each other. And it'll be this constant message of unrest and war all over the world. And if you look to the book of Daniel in chapter 11, Daniel also prophesied that this would happen. Just prior to the Messiah coming to set up his kingdom, Daniel also saw this warfare. And in verse 40, he says, "At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots and horsemen and with many ships, and he shall enter the countries, overwhelm them, and pass through. He shall also enter the glorious land," that's Israel, "and many countries shall be overthrown. But these shall escape from his hand, Edom, Moab, and the prominent people of Ammon. And he shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall have power over the treasures of gold and silver and over all the precious things of Egypt. Also the Libyans and Ethiopians shall follow at his heels. Now the hymn mentioned here is, of course, the Antichrist. And if you study the book of Daniel, you'll find that in the end, the Antichrist will rule a great kingdom. And that kingdom is basically going to be made up of the territory that once belonged to the Roman Empire. And in modern times, that means it's going to be a unified Europe. And the Antichrist will be the king or the leader over this unified Europe or this revived Roman Empire. And the Antichrist will establish himself as this great power in Europe, and he'll be a threat to the entire world. But he'll also set his sights on the Middle East, and of course, especially on the nation of Israel. But now, before he goes there, Daniel says a king from the south will come against the Antichrist. And this will more than likely be an army or a coalition of nations, most likely from Africa. And they're going to push north toward this powerful army of the Antichrist. But then it says that a king of the north, which is no doubt Russia, will also come along with all its allies from the middle, from the east, and they too are going to come against the Antichrist, and they're all going to meet up, guess where? In the Holy Land. That glorious land, as it says in verse 41, they're all going to meet up in Israel. Well, of course, the Antichrist is going to win this first battle. He defeats all these great powers, the king of the north, the king of the south, and he wins this great and glorious victory. But then the Bible says that celebration won't last long, because in verse 44 it says, but the news from the east and the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go out with great fury to destroy and annihilate many. And so again he goes to battle, and again he's victorious. And then in verse 45 the Bible says that he plants the tabernacle of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain. In other words, he puts up his palace right in the middle of Jerusalem, right on top of Mount Zion, and he exalts himself and establishes himself as God. But in the last part of that verse, it says, he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. There's victory in Jesus. Amen. And the point I want you to see is that Daniel saw the very same thing that Jesus saw when he looked at the end. He saw this terrible time of war, and it was just mind-boggling, really, what he saw. And if you think about it, it is mind-boggling. This is the whole force of Europe, all the nations in Europe. And though the scriptures don't say it, the United States could also be involved. And you're going to have this great force of the Russians. And then you're going to have the nation of Africa and all those nations from the East and the Orient and Red China and all of that. And they're all going to converge on this little country called Israel. And there's going to be a holocaust of war like we've never seen before. And Daniel says that what we can anticipate when the battle of all battles is fought in the end, he sees that. He sees all that in the future. But then if you go to the book of Zechariah in chapter 14, he sees the same thing. In verse 1, he says, behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst, for I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations. And so Zechariah saw basically the same thing that Daniel saw. He saw all these armies converging on Israel for this great battle. But he also saw, when the battle was all over, when all the dust settled, it was Christ who would prevail. It's Christ who will prevail. When the Antichrist and his army come to the very end, they won't be able to stand against the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And listen, and I think you'll agree with me, it's not hard to see how all this could take place. I mean, we're living in a world right now it's like a powder keg, just waiting on somebody to light a match. And there's always this thought and this constant sort of threat in the back of our minds about a nuclear war, is there not? And we all know that that could happen at any time. It just takes one idiot to press one button, and then everybody presses their button. And it's a real possibility, and it's not only a possibility, but it's a probability. And all that happening, the probability of all that happening grows greater and greater every day, doesn't it? Now, if we go to chapter 6 in the book of Revelation, we find even more detail about these events. And if you've ever studied the book of Revelation, then you've probably read about all the judgments that come in the end, about the seals and the trumpets and the bowls. And well, the seals will be unfolded one at a time. What you may not know is the significance of those seven seals. And so I just want to tell you about that for just a minute. According to Roman law, when a will was written and left to somebody, it had to be sealed seven times by seven different witnesses so it wouldn't be violated. So if it was violated, it would be obvious to whoever had broken those seals. And so this particular will here in the book of Revelation is the sealed will of God. It's the sealed will of God. In other words, it's God who created and directs the universe, willing the world to his only heir, which is, of course, Jesus Christ. And as he opens each seal, one after another, he's in essence taking back the world from Satan. And each seal reveals what events will take place in the future as he retakes the world for himself. Now, in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 3, the Bible tells us what's going to happen when each of those seals, or in Revelations, it tells us what's going to happen when each of those seals is opened. But in chapter 6 and verse 3, he's talking specifically about the second seal. And he says, I heard the second living creature say, come and see. Another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, that people should kill one another, and there was given to him a great sword. And so when the second seal's open, wars, just like we talked about, like never before in the history of mankind, the world's going to begin to literally disintegrate. It's going to begin to kill itself in this massive slaughter. And then in verse 5, when he opens the third seal, it says this, I heard the third living creature say, come and see. So I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures, a quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius. Do not harm the oil and the wine. Now, what does that mean? Well, that means that the result of all these wars is going to be that there's not going to be enough food to go around. Now, if any of you were living during World War II, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, though you ought to be proud of that if you're still here. You might remember how food was in short supply, how there was a rationing of food, and how you had to have food stamps or coupons to buy certain foods, which is precisely what they're predicting is going to happen again shortly. But anyway, they also rationed gas during that time. And you know what? They didn't ration gas because gas was in a short supply. You know why they rationed it? Anybody know? Because the rubber to make the tires was in short supply. And so to cut down on the need for tires, the government rationed the gas so they could save on the tires. Well, when all hell breaks loose during the tribulation period, things are going to be even worse than that, I can promise you. Verse 6 says, a quart of wheat is going to cost a denarius. Now, that doesn't mean a lot to us, does it? But a denarius back then was a day's pay. And a quart of wheat was just barely enough wheat to stay alive for that day. And so you only got enough wheat to stay alive for that day if you were able to work. And those that are too old to work or too sick or too weak or too lazy, they're not going to have any food, and they won't survive. They won't have anything to eat. There won't be anywhere to get it. And people will be scavenging around for food and digging in the garbage cans and dumpsters, and people are going to fight and steal and even kill to feed themselves and their families. Now, we've never in our lifetime seen anything that bad. But we did see during Hurricane Katrina, you remember that? How quickly all this could happen. You know, when it came through, when that hurricane came through New Orleans, people in just that short period of time became like animals, didn't they? I mean, they were doing almost anything to get food and supplies to survive. So multiply that times the world and imagine how it's going to be. But that was nothing compared to the way it's going to be during the tribulation period. It's going to be unimaginable as to the violence that's going to occur and the blood that's going to be shed during that time over something as simple as food to eat. And then you come to the fourth seal in verse 7. It says, when he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, come and see. And so I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And the name of him who sat on it was Death. And Hades followed with him. And power was given to them over a fourth of the earth, a fourth of the earth, to kill with sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beast of the earth. And so when the fourth seal's open, the Bible says that over one-fourth of the world's population will be massacred. Now, in today's numbers, that means around 2 billion people would be slaughtered at one time in this world. Can you imagine? 2 billion people? 2 billion? Probably not. We can't imagine those numbers. Well, go to chapter 9 of Revelation. You'll see what else happens at the end during war. Verse 13, it says, and the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. And so the four angels who had been prepared for that hour, day, and month, and year were released to kill another one-third of mankind. So here comes another host of demonic forces, and they're going to massacre another one-third of the population, which means another few billion people are going to die. And then look at verse 20. It says, but the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and wood, neither see nor hear nor walk, and they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. And so even after all these billions and billions and billions of people are massacred in this Holocaust of war, the Bible says that still some men won't repent. Now, can you imagine that? Can you imagine how hard a person's heart would have to be to go through all of this and survive and still not call out to God? But it's right here. The Bible says that's what's going to happen. The Bible is clear that there will be men and women who still refuse to believe and still refuse to humble themselves before God. And the reason is because, remember, the Holy Spirit has withdrawn his power from the world. The Holy Spirit has withdrawn his power from the world. Now, he hadn't left, but he's withdrawn his power. There's no convicting power to draw a man or woman to Christ. And if there's no convicting power to draw a man or woman to Christ, that man or woman cannot come to Christ. They cannot come to repentance. A man will not come to repentance in his own power. And friend, that holds true today. It takes the Holy Spirit to draw you and I to Christ today. We cannot come anytime we want to. That's why if you are sitting in a service and you feel the convicting and drawing power of the Holy Spirit, you need to act on it. Because there's no guarantee that it'll happen the next time you come to church. God does not have to draw you every time you come to church. And you cannot come to him on your own anytime you want to come. I've sat across the table from a man who wanted to be saved but could not be saved. I assume that he had turned God down so many times that God had cut off his spirit from him. That's all I can assume. It was like staring at a brick wall. The man could not respond. The man could not understand the gospel. God would not draw that man again. And to this day, I don't guess he's drawn him. And then in chapter 13, verse 7, we're told another interesting thing about this war. The mighty power in this war, in part, is not only the demonic forces of hell and Satan himself, but it's from the Antichrist. Verse 7 says, it was granted to him, God gave him permission, to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given to him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. And so here comes the Antichrist, just as we saw in the Old Testament in the book of Daniel. And he's the one who massacres the king of the south, the army of the north, then he defeats the army of the east. And then finally, he sets up his power worldwide. And hopefully by now you get the picture. All of man's hopes begin to fade and disappear when all this comes to an end. And then look at the one other passage in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 13. We're going to close. John sees three unclean spirits or demonic spirits, and they come out of hell. And they have this great power because they're these high-ranking demons, and they come out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet, and they're spirits of demons working miracles, and they go forth to the kings of the earth and to the whole world and cause them to want to gather in this great and final battle that's about to take place in Armageddon. And these demon forces, the Bible says, will gather all the armies of the world and they converge on Jerusalem, just like the prophets told us. And they converge there with the intention of destroying Israel and for the purpose of preventing the King of Kings and Lord of Lords from coming back. That's their purpose, is to prevent Jesus from coming back. And they all come armed and they come ready to fight, and there's just this holocaust of war as they battle with each other. And then finally, when we come to the end, the Bible tells us that in the midst of this great battle, Jesus will return and destroy them all. There's victory in Jesus. Amen. So I hope you can see that the book of Revelation, well as the prophets of the Old Testament, all of them support these words of Jesus right here in Matthew chapter 24. There's coming a time in the future when there's going to be wars and rumors of wars and nations rising against nations and kingdom against kingdom like never before in the history of mankind. And so let's go back to Matthew 24 just a second. In verse 6 again it says, you will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see that you are not troubled. Jesus says, don't be alarmed, don't panic, don't worry about it, because it's still not quiet time. It's still not the split second or the second coming of the King. That's what Jesus says, don't be troubled. Because all these things, they've got to come to pass. God's going to let sin have its way for just a little while longer, but still the end is not yet. That might seem like the end. Some of us go through some times here in this old world that it makes us seem like it's the end. The end won't be here. There's still a few things yet to come, and they're going to come with greater intensity and with a greater and ever-increasing speed. And we're going to be looking at those events as we move forward over the next several weeks, so you're not going to want to miss it. It gets better. Now, like I told you last week, if you're a born-again believer and a follower of Jesus Christ, then you and I won't be here when all this takes place. Amen. Jesus is coming back to take his church home to heaven before all these things begin. And so I'm only telling those that don't know Jesus about these signs for you to look at, because I'm not going to be here to look at them. And friend, I don't want you to be here either. Jesus is coming back one day. We call that the rapture of the church. Of course, we briefly talked about that last week. But the truth is, if you're not a Christian, when Jesus comes back for his church to take him out of this world before all these judgments are poured out, if you're not a child of God, when that happens, then you're going to be left behind to deal with all this. You're going to be left behind to deal with all this horror. And unless you die before all this takes place, you'll experience everything I just talked about and more. Now, I don't know about you, but I wouldn't want to be here during that time. It's going to be a very frightening period of time to be alive, and the chances that you'll survive of that time are going to be slim and none. And I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, well, it's probably not going to happen during my lifetime, and it may not. But either way, God's going to require your soul one day. You know, we all have a death day, every one of us. And whether it's during this terrible time in the future or whether it's this afternoon in a car accident or whether it's because you have a massive heart attack tonight. It happens every day. People die unexpectedly and suddenly. And we're all going to face God one day. And we've all got an answer to what we did with respect to His Son, Jesus. And only those who are willing to humble themselves before God and admit their sinfulness and receive Him as their Lord and Savior, only those will be allowed to enter heaven. And the rest will spend eternity in hell. Now I want you to listen real close. Hell is a real place, and eternity is forever. We can't even imagine how long that is. Even if you live to be 100 years old, that's just a blink of an eye in the face of eternity. And friend, let me tell you, time goes by real fast. Believe me, I can assure you, time goes by real fast. But if you go to hell, time will slow down to a crawl, because you'll be in unbearable pain and torment, and time can't pass fast enough when you're in torment. And the worst part of that is even if it did pass quickly, there's nothing to look forward to, because there's nothing to pass for. There's no hope. It's forever and ever the same and same. It'll never stop, and there'll never be any hope of it going away. Now, I can't imagine that, and I don't think you can either, because if you're here this morning and you're lost, you never asked Jesus to come into your heart, you wouldn't leave here if you could imagine that without Jesus. Truth is, you don't have to go there, none of us. Jesus made a way for us to be saved from that awful place. He gave His life on the cross of Calvary to pay for your sins and mine. And that's God's gift to anyone who would receive it. And all you got to do is receive it. All you got to do is receive it. Friend, God loves you more than you can ever imagine. And He wants to come into your heart this morning. And I beg you, if you don't know Jesus this morning, don't leave here without Him. Would you do that this morning? Would you just say, Jesus, I need You this morning. I know that I'm a sinner, and I know that I need a Savior. And this morning, I want to ask You to come into my heart. I'm going to ask you, everybody, to stand, and we're going to have an invitation.